That video was made about 3 years ago, and it reminded me of a friend of mine who visited a church in Ukraine, and he went into a room there, and there were all these pictures of people on the walls, and he asked his hosts, he said, "Are these the former pastors from the church?" And they said, "No, those are the martyrs from our church." You know, there is a lot of hate in the world. A week ago last Friday, a gunman walked into a Kroger over in J-Town, and he shot two people for no other reason than the color of their skin. That same week, 14 pipe bombs were sent to different outspoken and prominent Democrats who had been speaking against the president. In a city known for professional sports teams, Heinz Ketchup and the Clark Candy Bar, all we've heard about in the last week or so is about a crazed gunman who went into a synagogue in Pittsburgh and killed 11 people because of their faith. And there's just a lot of hate in the world. Somebody that I dearly love directed me this week to a Facebook page. It's from a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee. He's championing the LGBTQ cause. His church is kind of self-declared all-inclusive. He says that if your church would not hire a gay man or woman, a transgender man or woman as their pastor, then you're not inclusive enough, and you don't grasp the love and the grace of Jesus. And we're not here to debate that. I'll be honest with you, I was uncomfortable with some of that. I don't agree with all of his conclusions. I can't personally reconcile everything that I see in Scripture with everything that he was saying. However, he gave example after example, story after story of children and teenagers who were being bullied, of men and women who are being rejected by their families, of people who are committing suicide because they feel marginalized and even hated by the church because of their sexual orientation. Many of us, got to be honest, have done a poor job reflecting the love of Jesus to members of our community that fall into this category. I was listening to the World News last Wednesday, and Asia Bibi, a Christian woman in Pakistan, was acquitted by the Pakistan Supreme Court. She was on death row for blasphemy against Islam, for allegedly saying derogatory things about the Prophet Muhammad. Bibi has spent most of the last 8 years in solitary confinement. Shortly after she was indicted, the governor of Punjab was murdered because he spoke out in her defense. A couple of weeks later, another government official was killed because he also was speaking up for her. Protests have broken out since Wednesday in Pakistan. Bibi and her attorney fear for their lives. Right now, there's a no-fly order on her, and they're wondering how they're even going to get her safely out of the country to be reunited with her family. There's just a lot of hate in the world. And I don't know if that surprises you or not, but ever since Cain killed Abel in the book of Genesis, people have been mistreating and even killing other people in the name of religion and nationalism and racial supremacy. And let's be honest, every major religion at some point in history has had blood on its hands. Now, please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not a gloom and doom kind of guy. There's a lot to love about our world. I think the majority of people in the world want to live in freedom and want to live in peace. When we were in India a couple of weeks ago, there's a lot of hard things going on in India. But man, the people that we interacted with, I mean, many of them, not Christians, but they were respectful, they were kind. And yet the reality is, there will always be those people in the world who hate what's different. Jesus wrote in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." And he went on to say in the next chapter, "In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, because I've overcome the world." The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." He said, "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Now, when Peter wrote about painful trials, man, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He wrote this first epistle, his first letter that we've been studying in the series. He wrote it in 63 A.D., and he was put to death under the Roman Emperor Nero in A.D. 64. Now, just how bad was Nero? Nero may have been the most corrupt, the most wicked world leader of all time. And he burned the city of Rome so that he could just kind of reconstruct the city according to his own desires and wishes. But when rumors broke out that he was responsible, he blamed the Christians. And when he did that, man, this outpouring of persecution began that was beyond comprehension. The Roman historian Tacitus was a boy when Nero was in power. And Tacitus, when he grew up, he wrote this about Nero's persecution of Christians. He said, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They would be covered with the skins of animals and then torn apart by dogs until they died. They would be nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames and burned to serve as nightly illumination. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited a circus to their detriment. See, besides burning Rome and blaming the Christians, Nero burned Christians and used them as torches in his own backyard. Unbelievable persecution. And when Peter wrote this letter, things were bad, about to get a whole lot worse. And so he said to his Christian audience in Asia Minor, look, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering, as if something strange were happening to you. He's like, this is nothing new, and it's just going to get worse. And he was right. It was the beginning. Things did get worse. And the reality is, it's not like it's over today. Horrible things have been done in virtually every minority group and virtually every society since the dawn of time. Not just Christianity. I don't want to minimize the suffering of other groups today by talking about Christians. This is not a poor us, you know, poor pitiful us kind of a sermon. I just want you to understand that Christian persecution has been around for a long time, and it's not limited to the first century in Rome. It did not die out when Constantine legalized Christianity in the fourth century. According to Open Doors Ministry and the World Watch List, every month on average, 255 Christians are killed somewhere in the world because they're Christians. Every month, 104 Christians are abducted. 180 Christian women every month are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage. 66 churches every month are attacked. 160 Christians are detained without trial and imprisoned every month. And that just comprises acts of violence. Other forms of oppression or antagonism or human rights violations might be more subtle, but they're even more common. So here's the deal. In some ways, my message this morning is about suffering, but there are two kinds of suffering in the world, what I'm going to call spontaneous suffering and inflicted suffering. Spontaneous suffering would be things like car wrecks, cancer, construction traffic, the flu, kicking the bed frame with your toe in the middle of the night when you have to go to the bathroom and the night light's burned out. I mean, it's that kind of stuff, okay? Spontaneous suffering is taking a selfie at Yosemite National Park and falling off a cliff, which happened to a couple last month, really, but anyway. Spontaneous suffering is kind of accidental things, natural things, unfortunate things that happen because we live in a broken world. That kind of suffering is prevalent. We will talk at times about that kind of suffering. But this morning, Peter addresses his text to this whole idea of inflicted suffering. When bad people do bad things to good people. Now, not to perfect people, but to innocent people. When innocent people are attacked, condemned, shot, beaten, tortured, hated. The reality is some people inflict pain on other people. Inflicted suffering. Peter wrote in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 of his first epistle, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed." Now you might question that. I question that. How am I blessed when I suffer for doing what's right? But he goes on to clarify that in verse 17 of that chapter. He says, "It is better, if it's God's will, for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." In other words, if you're going to suffer, and everybody's going to suffer, then suffer for doing the right thing, not for doing the wrong thing. Matthew Henry is kind of a noted Bible scholar, and years ago somebody mugged him and stole his wallet. And he said that he had so much to be thankful for. He said he was thankful first that he had never been robbed before. He was thankful next that the guy took his wallet and not his life. He was thankful that while the guy took all that he had with him, he didn't have much with him. And then he said he was thankful that he was the one who was robbed and not the one who did the robbing. See, it's better to suffer for doing right than to suffer for doing wrong. And you know who the ultimate example of that is? Look at verse 18. Peter says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was made alive by the Spirit." See, if anybody ever did not deserve inflicted suffering, it was Jesus. Now, he suffered by his own design, but he did it so that we could be made alive. I was listening to a sermon, a couple weeks ago, and something occurred to me. I thought it was significant to me. I want to see if I can explain it to you, if this makes sense. We often talk about Jesus' sacrifice. We talk about how God sent his son to die for us on the cross. And if we're honest, or maybe it's just me, but you kind of start to think, how could God send Jesus to die for the world? I mean, what kind of father makes that decision with his son? And it reminded me that there was a famous short story that was then kind of turned into a short film. And it's about a man who operates a drawbridge. He sees that the train is coming like it does every day. And so he gets ready to lower the drawbridge like he does every day. And suddenly, to his horror, he realizes that his little boy falls down into the gearbox of the drawbridge and he's stuck. And the father realizes that the boy can't get out, and if he lowers the drawbridge, the boy's going to die. But if he leaves the drawbridge up, hundreds of people are going to die in this train wreck that he would have caused. He does not have time to save his son and to save the people on the train. So the bridge master makes the most horrific decision of his life. He lets his son die so that he can save hundreds of people on the train. It's a powerful picture. I've got the video if you ever want to see it. But listen, it is a flawed example because it suggests two things that are not true. First, it suggests that the sacrifice of Jesus was unplanned, that it was kind of a knee-jerk response to an unforeseen crisis. And yet the Bible says that even before the world was created, that God knew that he would have to save mankind by sending his son. See, Jesus' death was no accident at all. And the other flaw in the drawbridge story is that the son had no say in the matter. The picture is given of a boy who gets sacrificed and he has no comprehension of why he has to die. See, now let me see if I can kind of put this together for you. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He always has been. He always will be. He has been part of the Godhead or the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus was present at creation. And that means he was a part of this grand design. Jesus was not like this unfortunate bystander who got caught in the middle of something and is all of a sudden a victim. Jesus was part of God's unfolding plan, his design for redemption from the very beginning. Jesus helped make the plan. I kind of like to imagine Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit all sitting down and having a conversation one day before the creation of the world. And God says something like this. Let's create a universe. Let's create a race of people. Let's love them and bless them and arrange for them to spend eternity with us. Now, he says, to make the relationship meaningful, we'll have to give them free choice. That way, they can choose whether or not to love us and to obey us. And the Holy Spirit says, they'll choose to disobey. And God says, yes, they will. Crimes will be committed, suffering will be inflicted, horrific injustice will take place. Something will have to be done to atone for their sins. And Jesus says, what if I took their place? What if I exchanged my life for theirs and I paid for their sins with my own life? Now, I don't know if a conversation like that happened or not, but the point I'm trying to make is that Jesus was not an unwilling victim. He was part of the plan. And if anybody understands unjust suffering and willingly suffering unjustly, it's Jesus. And that's what Peter's trying to tell us here, I think. It says that you're blessed if you suffer for doing the right thing. And then he immediately reminds us that Jesus suffered so that we could be saved. Jesus is exhibit A that sometimes bad treatment brings profound results. Okay, in the next few verses now, Peter is about to take us down what I call a side road. There's a preacher in Florida. I used to listen to him back in the days of cassette tapes. You remember cassette tapes? Anyway, Steve Brown would be preaching through a passage of Scripture, and before he got to the main point, he would take us down a couple of side roads. Right? He would chase this rabbit, he would go on this tangent, and he would explain some things in the text before he got back to the main point. So Peter is about to do that to us. See, let me tell you something else I thought about this week. The Bible is inspired by God, every word, but it doesn't mean that God dictated word for word what he wanted the guys to write down. No, their personalities came through in their writing. It's why the Apostle Paul's letters are just extremely logical, because, you know, he was a point A to point B to point C kind of guy. Peter's letters are a little more sanguine. They're a little more spontaneous. Peter was a little more ADD. He was prone to side roads. And that's why in the middle of this section about suffering for doing good and following in the steps of Jesus, he takes off on a side road and throws in a couple of sentences that most scholars agree are a couple of the most confusing sentences in the New Testament. And it was really tempting for me to just skip over those and go on to the next part of the verses, because this is really confusing. But instead, I decided to dive in with both feet for a couple seconds here. I'm going to take you down a side road. Everybody take a deep breath. Okay, here we go. All right, this is going to get hairy, but stick with me. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22 says this. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Good news. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Oh, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. I mean, we went from suffering and Jesus dying for us to Noah, baptism, resurrection. I mean, there's just a lot here. And we could spend 30 minutes on these couple of sentences and leave here just as confused as we are right now. Let me just say a few things and we'll get back to it. When Jesus' body died on the cross, His spirit was still alive, just like when people die today, just like when we will someday die. Our spirits live on. So in spirit, Peter says, Jesus went and He preached to the spirits who had disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah. That's just kind of weird. I mean, who are these spirits? Where is the prison? And what did He preach? I don't know if those are the questions that occurred to you, but it comes to me. See, some scholars believe that these spirits mentioned here are the souls of people who died back when God used the flood to destroy the world. Only Noah and his family were spared in the ark. The rest of society was hopelessly wicked, and God wiped them off the face of the earth. So some people believe that Jesus went and preached to the spirits of those who had died during that time. Other scholars have suggested that Peter is talking about fallen angels who had rebelled against God during the time of Noah. In Genesis 6, there's some cryptic language that suggests perhaps that some of these rebellious angels came to earth. They intermarried with humans. They had a different offspring. It's just kind of strange. I can't explain it all. Jude verse 6 in the New Testament says more about all of that. And so these Bible scholars suggest that maybe Jesus was preaching to fallen angels. I'm not sure, and I'm not sure we can be sure. But then you get to the prison part. What's the prison? Okay, well, fasten your seatbelts. Let me say some more. Jesus, before He died on the cross, our sins had not been paid for yet until He died on the cross. So whenever people died, everybody went to Hades. It's called Sheol in the Old Testament. It's the place of the dead. And in Hades, there's kind of two sides to it. There's a paradise side and there's a torment side. There's a place of comfort and peace for those people who are seeking God, and there's a bad place for those people who've rejected God. So when Jesus died on the cross, my understanding from Scripture, and I could be wrong, but it makes sense to me that His spirit went to Hades, the place of the dead, not hell. Some people say He went to hell. I don't believe that. But He went to Hades. And He took all the spirits of those who were in paradise, and He took them with Him to heaven. They didn't have to go anymore to paradise because their sins had been forgiven. They could go straight to be with God now. And so someday, when Christ comes back, all of us who our spirits are in heaven with God will receive our perfect glorified bodies. I know it's kind of complicated, but that's kind of the best I can do. So torment is sort of still there in Hades, and there's no reason for paradise anymore because we get to go to be with God in heaven. Now go back to Peter. Peter says that Jesus died and He preached to spirits in prison, the spirits who had been disobedient, and those maybe who were in torment. What did He preach? Was He offering them a second chance of salvation even though they rejected God the first time around? Well, the Greek word that Peter used for preach here was not the word that's usually used in proclaiming the gospel or the good news. This is just like Peter made a statement or a declaration or a pronouncement. So what seems to be happening, I think, is that when Jesus went to Hades to gather up all the faithful followers in paradise, he made a pronouncement to everybody in there, it's finished. Redemption has been achieved. God's plan has unfolded. He wasn't offering these rebellious spirits another chance. The Bible says we have to choose Jesus here in this life. No, Jesus was declaring that Satan had lost, that God had won. That's what I believe Peter's saying here. Some of the details are a little muddy, probably won't be clear till we get to heaven. But that's what I think is happening. Now, Peter's not done because Peter likes side roads. Notice what he says next. He said, oh, by the way, he's talking about God saving Noah through the waters of the flood. He hears water and he has to reference baptism. Just like Noah was saved through water by building the ark, he said baptism in water aligns us with the salvation of Jesus. Now, the water itself doesn't cleanse us, he says, but the act of baptism demonstrates the cleansing of our conscience through the blood of Jesus. Now, I know all this is kind of deep. I don't want you to feel like, man, he took us down a side road and left us for dead. I mean, I can't explain it all to you. I just want you to understand the key things that Peter's reminding us of here. He says we have to make a choice. We can rebel like people did in the past, like the angels, some of them did when they rebelled with Satan. Or we can embrace Jesus. We can experience baptism. We can inherit the promise of eternal life. So don't get lost in the confusing parts. Peter says, if you follow Jesus, you will be opposed. But oh, if you follow Jesus, you will be blessed, you will be saved, you will win in the end. And then take a look at what he goes on to say in chapter 4 about suffering, beginning in verse 12. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Friends, there really is an enemy who wants to crush the gospel. That should not devastate us. That should not catch us off guard. We need to come to faith with our eyes wide open. If you stand for Jesus, you will be opposed. If you're never, ever opposed, you might have to wonder if you're standing for anything. Now, I'm not suggesting that you become abrasive and judgmental just so people will oppose you. You know, it's not like saying, I think I'll be a really obnoxious Christian, so every time somebody tells me I'm a jerk, I can say, oh yeah, well, Peter warned me about people like you. You know, maybe it just means you're a jerk. You know what I'm saying? And so it's not like intentionally try to get people to oppose you. Peter's saying, look, if you live like Jesus and you love like Jesus and you show grace like Jesus and you stand for truth like Jesus, there are going to be some people who won't like it. There's going to be some insults and some opposition, and it might come from people who think the Bible's just a myth and belief in God is wishful thinking and you're just being silly. But other attacks might come from brothers and sisters in Christ who are belligerent or insensitive or think you're too narrow-minded. And those kind of attacks can be even more hurtful. But if you stand for Christ, you will be opposed. And I know that doesn't sound very fun. Maybe you're sorry you came today. But just really quickly as we wrap up, I want to show you three things that Peter says in chapter 4 about persecution. We'll spend a minute with the first one and even less on the other two. Listen, persecution makes future glory even sweeter. Verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. His glory, what we have to look forward to, is worth any sacrifice, any price that we have to pay. You know, I remember years ago, I heard about Florence Chadwick. Florence Chadwick was the first woman to ever swim the English Channel both ways. In 1952, she set out to swim 22 miles from Catalina Island to the coast of California. Now, the weather that day was chilly, it was foggy. She could barely see the boats that were in the water beside her. After 15 hours of swimming, She was physically exhausted, emotionally drained. And she asked to be taken out of the water. And they said, "Oh, are you sure?" And she said, "I can't do it." And they pulled her out of the water, and she found out soon that she was only a half mile from the shore. And the next day at a press conference, she said, "I'm not trying to make excuses, but all I could see was the fog. And I believe if I could have just seen the shore, I would have made it." Now, after talking about a woman swimming for 15 hours, I'm almost too embarrassed to tell you this, but 3 or 4 years ago, I ran a 5K race with a friend of mine from Fern Creek Christian Church. For those of you who don't know, 5 kilometers is 31 miles. No, just kidding. It's 3.1 miles. Just kidding. All right. I was not in great shape then, but I have to say I was in better shape then than I am now. But what I was doing then is I was regularly running 2 miles at a time, about 3 times a week. And so I was thinking, it's a 3.1 mile race. Adrenaline in a race will carry me the last 1.1 miles. That's what I was banking on, okay? I wasn't running 3 miles. And that's what happened. I'm in this race, and I get caught up in there, and man, I pushed and I strained and I left it all out there, as they say, and I finished the race. But about halfway through that third mile, I just got to be honest with you, I wanted to stop running and start walking. I didn't want to quit. I just didn't want to run anymore. My body did not want to run anymore. But I kept going anyway, and I think one of the reasons is this. In downtown Louisville, with that specific race, the finish line was this great big inflatable finish, and you could see it for blocks and blocks. And there was something about seeing the end that helped me finish strong. I didn't set any records, believe me. But I finished running. Friends, if you are feeling opposed or rejected or frustrated or ignored, just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Keep your eye on the goal. I'm telling you, crossing the line makes it all worth it. Now here's the second thing, real quickly. Persecution welcomes the Spirit of God. Look at verse 14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Look, the Bible says that when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you surrender to Him, you're baptized, as followers of Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. But Peter seems to be saying here that God gives special grace. He gives extra strength to those who are walking by faith through times that are really trying. I can't fully explain it. I just believe it's true that God's Spirit comes alongside us and gives us special strength when we need it. He doesn't bother giving extra grace when life is easy. He gives it when life is hard. Opposition paves the way for an extra measure of God's Spirit and blessing and strength. And then thirdly, persecution verifies our identity in Christ. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Be glad that you wear the name of Christ. Friends, we live in a noisy world. Temptations rage and hopelessness abounds and hatred is rampant and people are just angry today. And because many people have been hateful in the name of Christ, a lot of people are angry at Christians today. But don't ever be ashamed to wear the name of Jesus. I mean, come on, the Son of God, and He left heaven, He came to earth, He died for our sins, and He said that if we confess Him before men, that if we stand with Him and live for Him and identify with His cause, man, He will confess us before His Father in heaven. So praise God that you bear His name. You know, I was writing this message this week, and I thought, you can't decide if you suffer. Not usually. You can't decide how you suffer. Not usually. But you can decide why you suffer. He says, don't suffer for doing evil. If you're going to suffer, suffer for doing right. Suffer for doing good. And also we can decide how we respond to the suffering. Do it with grace. Do it with courage. Do it with trust. There are people in this world who have been horribly persecuted because of their faith. The attacks that we face in our country today are usually far less severe. Not less real, but less severe. And so we have to stand together. Stand firm. Here's a bottom line today, if you forget everything else. I would rather be opposed. I hope you can say this too. I would rather be opposed for choosing what's right than be cheered for choosing what's wrong. I would rather be opposed for choosing what's right than be cheered for choosing what's wrong. You know, most of you know, 4 of us got back from India last week. One of the pastors that I've gotten to know in India is named Mahipal. Mahipal was a Hindu extremist. He was a persecutor of Christians. He did ungodly things. And sometime I'll tell you his whole story. It's like reading the story of the Apostle Paul. He's just an unbelievable man. But I just want to share with you one kind of glimpse into his character and his life. Several years ago, Mahipal had arranged for a baptism service at the Yamuna River in New Delhi. 68 people were going to be baptized. And a pastor friend of his suggested that maybe they could baptize 10 at a time in different places, keep it a little more low-key, not stir up too much unnecessary attention. And Mahipal insisted that they were all ready to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ. They would be baptized in the river under a bridge where thousands of people pass by all the time and they'd be seen by everybody. And news of this baptism plan spread. Hindu extremists found out because he was on their watch list for sure. And they told him that armed men would be there. Anybody performing a baptism would be shot. And when the day came, all these people showed up at the river. There were men there with guns. Mahipal walked down into the river and he baptized the first person. That person baptized the next person. That person baptized the next person. That one baptized the next person. Everybody there did a baptism, and they said to the armed men, if you're going to shoot one of us, you got to shoot all of us. And not a shot was fired that day. And I hope I would be courageous enough to do that. I don't know. But I know this. I would rather be opposed for choosing what's right than be cheered for choosing what's wrong. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I wrote this message and finished it on Friday, and I heard yesterday that today around the country is the National Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. How about that for a Holy Spirit coincidence? And so I want us to just pray together right now for people around the world who are shining the light of Jesus in some very, very dark places. Father, we have so much to be thankful for. We thank you for the abundance that we have in our country. We thank you for the freedom that we have in our country. And there are concerns that we have about the moral malaise of our culture. But God, we recognize that we are very blessed as well. Father, we have brothers and sisters in this world who are being severely persecuted, many killed for their faith. I pray not that you would make their lives easy, but that their determination, God, would point people to Jesus. I pray that many people would come to Christ because of their courage, because of their boldness, because of their strong faith. God, I want to pray specifically today for Asia Bibi, that you would give her free passage out of Pakistan, that she could be back with her family after all she has suffered. I pray for the family yesterday in Egypt, several members of that family murdered because they wore the name of Christ. I pray for those who are grieving their loss today. I pray for people in this room who feel like they're opposed by their families and they're criticized on their jobs and just in many ways mistreated because they're people of faith. I pray that we would recognize, God, that you've given promises to us of all we have to look forward to that far outweighs anything we will endure. And so may we shine your light in this world in the name of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.